You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have a right to an attorney. If you cannot afford an attorney, one will be provided for you. Do you understand the rights that I have just read to you? Now, with these rights in mind, do you wish to speak to me? These are your Miranda rights. Great, great privilege that we have in America to have this law. I've been thinking about them this week because we've been hearing about them in terms of this young man, one of the two bombers in Boston, who's now captured, and there's a debate about, you know, getting information from him, and should we suspend his Miranda rights? Should he be treated as a terrorist rather than a U.S. citizen, which he is? And there's a lot of debate about that. We want to get the information. We want to save lives. But do we want to erode rights as well? And you know, that's always the debate. It's always troubling when a criminal goes free because his rights were not upheld in the process by the police or somebody else, and then they will be told that the greater damage that's done by allowing that abuse to go on to a person's rights is worth the risk. And you know, so that's the struggle we go through, do we not? I want to talk to us today about our heavenly Miranda rights, okay? In John 14:16, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." Now, when I began this series on the Holy Spirit, I mentioned the fact that in the 23 years that I've been in this church, I never really preached a series on the Holy Spirit. I preached on the Holy Spirit when it was in a text as we worked through books of the Bible. I did a teaching on the charismatic movement and the gifts of the Spirit, using materials that Redeemer Presbyterian Church provided for me for early membership classes when we had people considering membership who had charismatic movement backgrounds. And so I've done that, but I never preached a series. And I found out that I did preach a series in my first church on the Holy Spirit, and I looked at it, and you know, I just can't take it and use it. I look at some of the sermons and I say to myself, how could I have even preached that sermon? Then I look at others and I say, wow, I can't believe I wrote that sermon. I was in the ministry 2 years, you know. But as I look through them, I preached last week on the Holy Spirit on this passage and the Holy Spirit as our helper. And I mentioned last week that that really doesn't exhaust this text. In fact, it doesn't really, I believe, deal with what this text is all about. And we looked at the Holy Spirit as helper in three ways by looking at texts elsewhere about the Holy Spirit. And in the last few months, I've been listening to sermons online, and Tim Keller did a teaching series with a core group when Redeemer Presbyterian Church was getting started, specifically the core group and the ones who are going to be the spiritual workers in the church. And instead of sermons, they were more like teaching, not lectures, but you know, teaching times. And he did one on the Holy Spirit on this passage that caused me to see what the Holy Spirit does in a way I never really saw before. Now, it's not that I didn't know these things. It's just that I didn't put them together in a way that he did. And I was talking to Andrew last night about this. I said, Tim Keller's going to be preaching our church tomorrow. Because what I'm going to do is give you the substance of that lesson as I put it together a little bit differently. But I want you to know that. That's, you know, I'm not going to take credit for this. And I hope it's as helpful to you as it's been to me. Your spiritual Miranda rights. You have a right to two attorneys. You cannot afford these attorneys, but both of these attorneys have been provided for you. That's what Jesus is telling us in this passage. But let me open it up and try to help us really benefit from it. I'm going to deal with it under four headings. First of all, another lawyer. What's Jesus saying there? Another counselor. Another lawyer, and then we'll look at lawyer number two. Then we'll look at lawyer number one. Then we'll look at lawyers number one and number two working together. Two counselors as our lawyers. What does this mean? You know, it sounds like we're watching Perry Mason, you know. I like good courtroom drama, but this is different. Let's look at this. John says another counselor, that's the NIV. As I said, they're another lawyer. What's this word really all about? Said it's a word that if you get, you know, three or four or five translations of the Bible, you may find three or four or five different words translating this word. There are lots of Greek words that are very rich in their meaning, and they've developed and evolved over time, and which meaning applies. This is the word paraclete. Parakletos is the root word. What's para? Parallel. It doesn't mean being in front of me or being behind me. It means being beside me, right? Parallel lines are a side of one another. Kids, you ever stand on the railroad tracks and look and it looks like they touch? They don't touch. That's an optical illusion. They go on forever, a side of one another. So it's para and kletos. And the word kletos in Greek has many meanings. It means to call. It means to declare. And then it can have an intensive form where it means to argue. And then it really came to mean argue a case, make a case, defend you against the enemy or the accuser. Kittle's, there's a set of books called, we call it Kittle. Gerhard Kittle and another German scholar got all these German scholars together to write this multi-volume book where each of them would take a word, one word, and look at it from classical Greek, from its root, all the way up to how it's used in the New Testament. Septuagint, Old Testament, and the Germans were close and careful scholars. Every one of the articles that I read ultimately said this word, when it comes down to it, basically is a word about a lawyer defending a person before the court who has accusers. You see, when we think of counselor, we think of somebody who is a consultant. You know, they're in, I don't know if you've ever watched shows like Matlock and that, where the person will say, well, counselor, and they call the lawyer the counselor. Most of the time, you go to a lawyer to get counsel about legal matters. Most of them aren't trial lawyers, but this is talking about a trial lawyer, not a consultant, a lawyer, a legal advocate. That's what the word means that Jesus is using here. It's somebody who makes a sympathetic case. Now, don't forget, he's not in front of you, behind you. He's beside you. He's for you. He's on your side. He's sympathetic to your cause, and he makes a defense. He argues your case. So Jesus is saying one's going to come who's going to stand beside you, and he's going to argue your case. He's going to argue on your behalf. That's what he's talking about. And notice he says another. Now, when you think about that, when we say another, it can mean one of two things. It can mean a replacement. Jesus says, I'm your counselor now, but I'm going away, so I'm going to send another counselor to replace me. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, in addition to me, you're going to get a legal team. And we'll see later about where is Jesus, where did he go, and what is he doing, and what's the Holy Spirit, the counselor, doing here with us. So it's not a replacement. It's not a consultant. It's a legal advocate. It's not a replacement. It's an addition, okay, as we begin to look at this. Now let's look at counselor number two, because counselor number two is the one that Jesus said is going to come. Who is it? Well, if we look at verse 16 in John 14, Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever. And then he says what? The Spirit of Truth. Tells us who it is. He says it's the Holy Spirit. Now, where is he? Okay, we said he's on what? So we picture this. We have, here's the Holy Spirit on this side, and here's Jesus on the other side. And we're walking down the beach, you know, and there's three sets of footprints. Is that what he's saying? No, he's not saying that. Look at 14:12. In chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Why is Jesus telling that the Holy Spirit is going to come? Because he's going to go. He's going to go and be at the right hand of the Father. So where is the Holy Spirit? Jesus is in heaven. The Holy Spirit is on earth. Jesus is on the throne at the right hand of God in heaven. The Holy Spirit is on the throne of our hearts. That's what he's saying. Now, what's he doing? And that's really the crux of the matter, isn't it? What's the Holy Spirit doing on the throne of our hearts as he's come beside us, he's come with us? There are several things he's doing. Romans 8, 15 and 16 says this: "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." Now what he's saying there is, why are you fearful? God is your Father. But we forget that. And he's saying, therefore, in verse 16, the Holy Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we're God's children. Now that word testifies or declares is a Greek word that is used in Greek literature to talk about the star witness that is brought in and settles the case and exonerates you. That's the word that's used. I don't know if as I said, I like trial drama. I remember watching one, it was called The Verdict, and it was about a woman who was in the hospital and they were going to do surgery on her and she exasperated or spit up into her mask and inhaled it and cut off the oxygen to her brain, and she was in this coma. And the family wanted to sue, and Paul Newman, who's this drunk, washed-up lawyer, gets a second chance. And so he's trying to get, and he gets bravado, you know, as he goes in to see her, and he realizes, I'm not settling for what the hospital wants to do and just give her some money. I'm going to fight this. So he goes in, and he calls the judge names, he alienates everybody, and now he's stuck. And he finds this nurse who was there. And it says on the chart that she had eaten 11 hours before. And she said it wasn't 11, it was 1 hour. And the surgeon made me put 11. And I wanted to be a nurse. And now she's working in a daycare because she got lost her job. And she's not going to testify. And there you are in the court scene. And it's over for this lawyer. And it's over for this family. And in she comes. And she tells her story. And that's it. The case is done. And the surgeon's exposed. And that's what Jesus is, what we're being told by Paul here. The Holy Spirit does that. He comes in and he argues with our heart to say, you're children of God. Why are you acting like this? And he reveals to us the truth of the scriptures and brings it home to us, and it's over. Now also look at Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. Here the writer's talking to Christians who are suffering. And he says to them, have you forgotten the word of encouragement? It's interesting. That's the word paraklasesos. It's from the same word, parakletos, a word of encouragement, a word that comes aside of you. But then he says it addresses you as sons. My son, don't make light of the world's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you. The Lord disciplines those he loves. That word that is translated addresses, elsewhere is translated argues. He argues with you. And that's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. He takes us in hand. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to argue with you. You are a child of God. Like the psalmist says, oh soul, why are you like this? Get a hold of yourself. Believe in God. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. I like how Tim Keller put it when he said, what the Holy Spirit says to us at a point like that is that God is a father, and he's a good father, and good fathers put their kids through paces, and that's what God is doing. He's doing this for your good, okay? And so the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and he like pounds it into us. He drives it into us. He continues to let us know. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. So we see him that he's encouraging us that because God is our Father, he takes the word and drives it home to us. When we're facing suffering, he takes the word and he reminds us of what God is doing through that suffering. Think of 1 John 3:20. It says, whenever our hearts condemn us, remember that God is greater than our hearts. And the Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead that works in our hearts. And so what he's saying is, when your hearts condemn us, remember that the Holy Spirit is greater than your hearts. What's he saying there? He's saying that we're filled with doubts and we're filled with fears and we're being attacked and our hearts are heavy. But the Holy Spirit comes in. He dwells in our hearts. He's greater than what our hearts can do. And He calms our fears. And He encourages us. And that's His work. But you know, He's doing even more than that. And in this passage, that's the case that we're being taught. You see, he gives advice in terms of guiding us. He takes the word and encourages us. He helps us when we're suffering. But in this passage, Jesus is telling us that He's going to do even more than that. You see, this is more than advice, okay? He's also helping us to fight in other things. He can be helping us fight temptation. He can help us fight sin. Now, look at what He says here in James 4, 4 and 5. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say without reason that the spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? You ever read that passage and say, what in the world is going on? He lusts after envy is one of the ways it's translated, the King James. You wonder, what's He talking about here? The spirit, what's He doing? It's a difficult phrase to translate. But here is the gist of it. The idea is that when we choose to turn from God to sin, to lust or to greed or to hatred or to seek power, do anything that God tells us we shouldn't do, it offends God. And the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. And because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and because the Holy Spirit loves us and loves the Father, the Holy Spirit desires deeply that we not offend God. The Holy Spirit desires deeply that we develop the attributes and likeness of Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. But to take it a little bit further is to say that it's not advice that the Holy Spirit is going to give us at that time. It's an intervention. You know what an intervention is? You have a loved one who's killing themselves in some way or another, drugs or alcohol or some other destructive behavior, and you finally sit them down and you say, you're killing yourself and I'm not going to let it happen. And you stand in front of them and they're going to fight with you, they're going to argue with you, but you don't care. You are going to do what is necessary to stop this. That's what he's saying the Holy Spirit does. That's the intensity of the language here. I like Tim Keller's language when he says, at that point, the Holy Spirit comes and he says, I'm for you, but now I'm going to be against you for you. That's a great phrase, isn't it? Against you for you. People don't think that when you're intervening in their lives. You're against me. You don't love me. You're saying, I'm against you for this issue because I do love you. He's saying that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes into our hearts and He's against us concerning those sins that we want to do or that we are doing because He's for us and He's going to do what He must. You know, do you ever wonder why we have that conviction, that guilt, that struggle when we're facing sin or falling into sin? It's the Holy Spirit in there. It's the Holy Spirit who is greater than our hearts and He envies intensely for us to repent and to honor God. He is doing, what does Philippians 1:6 say? He who's begun a good work in us will continue it in the day of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is committed to continue that work in us. And it's painful for us. But He's not going to give up on us. And you know, this was really helpful to me because I just remember my own addictions, but I remember addictions in my family as well. And what it took to go and to say to somebody, this can't go on, you've got to go to a place, you've got to get into rehab, and then going there and dealing with it and going through it. And then thinking, that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. I wanted to quit and give up and walk away a lot of times. But the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. Now, that brings us to the third counselor, the number three, counselor number one. Because we have to understand that if we have the Holy Spirit just doing these things, he says, then he's a counselor, like a camp counselor, a marriage counselor, a financial counselor, an employee. He's a counselor, and he's giving advice, and he's helping us do these things to live and everything else. But what ultimately gives the teeth to what the Holy Spirit is doing. What is the big job that He's doing? Why should we care? Why should we even expect God to be doing these things for us? He says, now you have to understand counselor number one, lawyer number one, our legal advocate in heaven. Now, who is that? Jesus said in verse 14, I am leaving, so I'm sending another advocate. Look at Romans 8:34. In Romans 8:34, the Apostle Paul gives us a little more information. He says, who will bring charges against those whom God has chosen? God justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, it was raised, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God. What's he doing there? He's interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 says this. Talks about the priests who come and go, but we have this continuing office with Jesus because he lives forever and has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. So what's Jesus doing at the right hand of God? He's interceding for us. Now, how does that work? He's not just giving advice, isn't there? There's more than that going on. You know, when he says, I'm leaving, he doesn't say, I'm going and I'm going to replace. He says, no, I'm going to add to the team. You're going to have a legal team now with two lawyers. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 really sort of sum it all up. John writes and says, my dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The NIV says we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. It's one word. It's the word parakleton. It says we have a legal advocate in heaven. Some of the ESV says you have an advocate in heaven. We have to understand that word in a legal sense. What's he saying? Well, when you speak in legal language, you're making some assumptions. This verse makes some assumptions, doesn't it? It assumes that there's a court in heaven, and there's a judge sitting at the bar, and we're standing before that judge, and we're guilty. That's what it's assuming. You know, Tim Keller ministers in the city. You talk to anybody who ministers in city, San Francisco, New York City, Philadelphia, big cities. Why do young people go to big cities? You know, people deal with guilt. They deal with falling short. So if you go to the cities, you can get lost. And you go to a place where the rule is everybody makes their own rules for living. There's not a small community that's you know, pressing those things upon you. So you go there. And his experience is that all these people run from bad church experiences or whatever. They go to the city. They want to live the way they want. We can be free. And he says, eventually they get it. They now come, they make their own morals, their own rules, and eventually they begin to realize that they aren't living up to their own rules. They aren't keeping the laws they make for themselves. The laws that define them as a good person. You know, I don't know if you ever watched the old Seinfeld shows, but there was one there where, and there was also, I think, the King of Queens where they did one about, you know, they want to be charitable, they want to be nice, they want to get involved with a homeless person or whatever, and they do it. And one of them's stealing records from the guy, the other one hates the person. You know, they're going to be good people, and they're going to now serve people, and they get in there, and their own selfishness just comes out. And it reveals what they really are. Now, we don't live in New York City or Philadelphia or L.A. or San Francisco. We live in the Lehigh Valley. But we struggle with those same things. If you're really honest, you know, if you stand before God, you think you aren't guilty of breaking his laws, you're going to be guilty of breaking yours. Because we're lawbreakers. And that's assumed, as he says, if anybody sins, John's not saying, gee, just in case you sin. Earlier he said, if you say you don't sin, you call God a liar. He's saying, when you sin, don't be discouraged. Remember this. You have somebody at God's right hand who's speaking to your defense. You see, there's an advocate, Jesus Christ, who, if you trust him, will make a case on your behalf. Now, how does this work? I didn't think a lot about it as a young Christian. Tim Keller, he was at Bucknell, I think, when he got converted, and he said early on as he's going to Bible studies, he thought about it this way, and you may have thought about it this way as well. And he said it wasn't very comforting, because here's Jesus, and he said he would think about it, and he'd say, what's going to happen? Eventually, Jesus is going to say, you know, this is the 20th time. You know, I ain't going to the Father anymore for this guy. Or the Father might say, hey, you know, this can't go on anymore. Don't come to me anymore for this guy. He just keeps blowing it. And eventually, God's going to wear out, and Jesus is going to wear out, and then I'm really going to be in trouble. How long have you been a Christian? How many years has Jesus been going to the Father on your behalf? Or on my behalf? And if we think about this wrongly, we're thinking, you know, eventually Jesus keeps going and asking for mercy and asking for mercy, there's even an end to God's mercy. But that's not what Jesus is doing. I know what Tim Keller said, where the light went on for him, and it went on for me. I remember hearing John Gerstner lecturing about this and talking about Jonathan Edwards. What he came on with him was, I think it was a sermon outline that he read by Charles Hodge, who was a Presbyterian seminary professor in the 19th century, who gave a chapel lecture and talked about this. But every one of us eventually has to hear this and sort of be shocked by it. And then we get it. He said, what Jesus is doing is going to the Father and saying to the Father, Father, I paid for his sins, and he sinned again. But it is not just to punish twice for the same sins, and you've punished me for his sins. And so what Jesus is saying to the Father is, Father, I'm not asking for mercy. I'm demanding acquittal. You know, when you first hear that, we ever think of that, don't ever ask God for justice. That's what Jesus is asking the Father for us, justice. And the just thing that God to do for us, if he punished our sin in Christ, is to forgive us again. And that is really an eye-opener, isn't it? When we think about it. Now, how does it work? Counselor number one in heaven, counselor number two in our hearts. They're our legal team. How does it work out? When I was in the charismatic movement, you know where the focus was? Which person of the Trinity do you think was focused on? It was all about the Holy Spirit. It was all about us having experiences, giving us experiences, giving us gifts, zapping us, slaying us, turning our fillings to gold, diamond dust on our faces, laughing. It was all about these experiences which the Holy Spirit is giving us. Jesus said in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth, and he won't speak of his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what's yet to come, and he'll bring glory to me. J.I. Packer illustrated this once, and the story is told. I have a book on the fullness of the Spirit by Packer, and he tells this story in it, where he was to preach on the Holy Spirit at a church, and he was at a loss for a sermon illustration. And while he was driving there, he saw this tower lit up in all its beauty. And he thought, you know, during the day, that tower is sort of ugly. Why does it look so beautiful? And he realized there's spotlights on it. But where are the spotlights? He couldn't see them. He couldn't find them. And he thought, that's what spotlights do. You don't go and put spotlights around and then have spotlights on them. And everybody come and go, wow, look at those spotlights. Unless you're Rob Fitch, you know, because he sold lighting. You know, that was, I remember him. It was all about lighting. But unless you're Rob, you know, some of you remember Rob. People aren't standing around looking at it. Wow, look at that floodlight. Players of the stage. People aren't going to be sitting here. You'll be pretty upset, won't you, Barshing, as if all the people are looking up there and going, wow, look at those lights. They're shining on the players. And J.I. Packer said that's what the Holy Spirit does. She shines on Jesus. And the point is simply this, that what the Holy Spirit does is he makes us look at Jesus. All the lies that our heart will raise against us, all the lies that Satan, who is called the accuser of the brethren, raise on us, and they come in and they onslaught us and they attack us, they're silenced as we look to Jesus and we see him on the cross having died for our sins, being at the right hand of God, interceding for us on the basis of his death. And that's what he does. Now, I don't know if this is help for you, but when I heard this, and I've listened to it 6-7 times, just thinking, I just never thought it through before. The Holy Spirit here and Jesus there, both advocates, both arguing that case. Christ advocate, Christ arguing my case to the Father, but the Holy Spirit arguing my case against my heart. We don't like grace. We want to do it on our own. And then we fall into that, and we have to constantly be reminded. It's not by works of righteousness. You go that way, you're going to be defeated. It's by his grace alone. Now, we have all known of notorious criminals who decided to take their own case, be their own counselor, and speak in their own defense. You remember Ted Bundy, and you remember Charles Manson, and these lunatics get in there, and they're so charming, and they're going to win the day. And you know what happened in every one of those cases? And let me say this to you. If you're here this morning, and you think that you're going to stand before God, and you're going to argue your own case based on your own performance, you will be as foolish as Manson was when he took up his own defense. You will lose. But we are told here that you have a right to remain silent in that courtroom. Do it. Do it, and let the Holy Spirit do the talking. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and I thank you for pastors like Tim Keller and R.C. Sproul and Charles Stanley, and on we can think of those that different people in this church love to listen to, because they teach us in a powerful way with the gifts you've given them. And so we thank you for these gifted preachers and teachers and how they help us. And so I'll give credit to Pastor Keller and his handling of this text as we think about it. But what's important is what the text says and understanding it. And we thank you that we can see it today. I hope that many have seen it in a new light and have found tremendous comfort to know that this battle going on in their hearts isn't a sign of their wickedness, but it's a sign of the Spirit working in them, jealously envying for our holiness and fighting against our sin for us. And as it's been said, he is against us for us very often, and we ought to rejoice in that. And so help us. And I pray for those here who haven't trusted Christ, foolishly thinking they might stand on their own record, they might plead their own case, that you would show them that they will stand like Joshua, as we read in Zechariah, and Satan will be there to accuse them, and their robes of righteousness will be filthy. And unless they are replaced by Christ's righteousness, they will perish. Lord, bring them to the Savior right now. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand together, sing our closing hymn. This hymn is 481. It's in the hymnal. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. 481 in the hymnal. benediction, his promises from God as well, which he keeps because he's obligated to the Son to keep these promises to those for whom the Son has died. So let us hear of his promises and receive his blessing. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. The Lord redeems his servants, and no one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. May the grace of God the Father, God the Son, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts be with us all. Amen.